We are co-laborers for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Working for the church of Jesus is a great privilege. When the Lord Jesus called his disciples to follow him, he made it very clear to them that there was no other occupation or activity or end more worthy of their sweat and sacrifice as expanding and building God's beloved church, his kingdom. Church requires work. I think many of us are going to learn that even more with our building here. But in whatever capacity it is, leadership requires work. Evangelism requires work, leading in worship, singing, doing things behind the scenes, training others, administration, Christian education, discipleship, whatever it may be, it requires labor. We really can't have ministries that are well done or activities that are well planned without all of that time behind the scenes, planning, training, and evaluating afterwards. If you know church work, you really know church work, you know that it is busy, busy, busy. It's constant. Sundays are really only one slice of all that happens in a church. There's a lot to do all week through, and everybody in the body of Christ is gifted by the Holy Spirit. It's a way that God was telling each and every one of us that each of us is needed. Everyone needs to be active in church, serving, using their gifts in some capacity or another. Sometimes as we serve, just as in a family, and we sang about that this morning, we get in one another's way and we misunderstand each other. We sometimes even get on one another's nerves, and that's true. But we have to remind each other that our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is really worthy of all the sacrifices that we make toward him. It really is a good labor that we do as Christians. And so in order to fulfill that labor, we have to forbear with one another. We have to forgive one another. We have to be patient with one another. We have to use our tongues to build up each other and not tear down. We must appreciate what other people are doing in other parts of the church. We must know that though we may have nothing to do with that ministry is important. And we need to encourage them. Find someone today. I say this often. Find somebody today doing something maybe you haven't noticed before, and give them a word of encouragement. Tell them how much you appreciate their service for Christ. There is a danger in the midst of all of the Lord's work that we get so absorbed in what's right in front of us, all the activities that we have to do, along with them, the problems that we have to solve, details. I know I get anxious sometimes. I get bothered. How's all this going to work out? The very next thing that has to get done, dealing with one another and our imperfections, our lack of experience sometimes in doing things, that we can lose focus. We can lose focus on why we're doing it in the first place. And the why is Christ. He's the why. If you lost focus of that and wonder why you're doing all the things that you're doing, so much has been laid upon you, there's the answer. If you love Christ, then Christ is worth all of the labor. He who bore our sorrows and carried our griefs and forgave our transgressions, is he not worthy of our greatest sacrifice toward him? It is Jesus who taught, "This is my commandment," he told his disciples, "that you," what? "Love one another." We express our love and appreciation towards Christ by putting up with each other, by loving each other here on earth. It's going to be a whole lot better when we get to heaven, because all of us are going to be a whole lot better. But it's still pretty good down here when you consider what our life would have been without Christ and without the body of Christ. My prayer is that today's message, maybe like a fan on a dwindling fire, may rekindle your warm affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we collectively will contemplate the greatness and the beauty of the person of Jesus, and we're going to go back to the testimony of John the Baptist to do that. That's right, we're still on John the Baptist from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 29 through 34. Please follow along as I read. You get more out of it when you look at the text. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he, that is the Spirit, remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Well, here we read some awe-inspiring truths that John, early on in Jesus' ministry, at the very beginning, in fact, disclosed about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, we covered this briefly last time, I know, but I promised a deeper reflection upon these titles and truths about Jesus. It took us a month to get here, but here we go. John the Baptist believed in Jesus. John the Baptist testified about Jesus. John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. And today, as we learn or come to know Jesus even better than before, let us pray that our love for Jesus increases. Do you love Jesus Christ? See, the Bible says if you do not love Jesus Christ, you're under a curse. Do you have a love and an affection for Jesus Christ? John Piper concludes in his wonderful book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, with these words, there is no more important issue in life than seeing Jesus for who he really is and savoring what we see above all else. Well, here are four titles for us to see and savor this morning, which reveal Jesus Christ to our hearts. The first title is that Jesus is the Lamb of God, verse 29, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. Look at that again. The next day he saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's so clear from here. The Lamb of God title for a first century Jew bore the symbolism of a sacrifice, but also the symbolism of deliverance through that sacrifice. The lamb here that John speaks of, the arnion in Greek, means not just a lamb or any lamb, but the lamb, God's lamb. John the Baptist, with a God-given, really amazing early insight into the mission of Jesus Christ, brought to mind to his fellow Jews, right there standing by the Jordan River, many of whom were his own disciples, what Jesus would do for them. For the Jew, the lamb, would predominantly symbolize the Passover lamb. Concerning the Passover lamb, the Jews were commanded to celebrate during their time of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Here are the words from Exodus chapter 12 that give some of the instructions. I'll read them for you. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. Then it went on to instruct in that same chapter, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood of this innocent male lamb, applied by faith in the promise of God, saved, literally and physically, saved the Israelites from the angel of death and the plague that he brought over the land of the Egyptians. They were struck very hard and a firstborn died, as you may remember. So the Jews celebrated this great deliverance, this great sacrifice every year. So they all knew about the lamb when John said the Lamb of God. They knew the lamb had to shed blood. They knew the lamb had to not just shed blood, but the blood had to be poured out all the way unto what? Death. It wasn't good enough just to cut it and take some of its blood. It had to die. In Leviticus 17:11, we learn why. The life of the flesh is in the blood, it says there. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The blood poured out was the life poured out, and the life was required in order to save. Simply put, the lamb died to save the Israelites and to give them life. Jesus is the Passover Lamb of God. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. John, in this gospel later, it'll be a long time before we get there, chapter 19, describes how Jesus was the Passover lamb being slaughtered. It says in chapter 19, verse 36, that not a bone of him shall be broken. And that refers again to how the Passover lamb was to be perfect and have no bones broken. 1 Peter 1:18 adds this, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus poured out his blood. He poured out his perfect, righteous, sinless life for us. Hebrews 9:22 even reveals that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. People all the time say, "You know, I think God's going to forgive me." Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God demands a life, a perfect life, sacrifice. So just as Israel is delivered from slavery in Egypt by the shed blood of that Passover lamb, so you and I are delivered from the power and penalty of sin by our Passover lamb, by God's lamb, Jesus Christ. And that means that the Lamb of God also spoke to the Jew of deliverance. He was the Messiah, the Messianic deliverer. This Messiah was the one who was coming to sacrifice himself to save the nation. He would give himself for the sins of the nation. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and how he would give himself for the nation. Part of that in verses 5 through 7 reads this way, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." Who's the "our" there? That's Israel. It's a nation of Israel in that context. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him." Do you see the substitution in that? "And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." All of the "our" and "us" is in there are all from Isaiah's prophecy in the context of Israel and the nation of Israel. This was the suffering servant who came to save the nation of Israel. It was prophesied that he would do this. In Mark 14 and verse 61, it indicates that this suffering servant was Jesus, who as a lamb kept silent before his accusers and he did not answer them. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 31 through 35, as Philip, who was one of the seven, was evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch, it says they were talking about this very passage from Isaiah, and Philip directly said, "This spoke about Jesus." And that's what Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, was told too by the angel Gabriel concerning Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That means Savior, Deliverer. "For he will save," listen, his people from their sins." Jesus himself declared in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Even in his death, he had the title over his head, the King of the Jews. But here in John's gospel, as you read this, a gospel with an appeal of salvation throughout the whole world, it says that Jesus came to take away the sin, not just of Israel, but who? The world. The world. Don't take that for granted when you read that, as most of us are Gentiles. Takes away is a present tense, by the way. That's interesting because Jesus was not yet on the cross. John the Baptist is looking at Jesus' arrival, his coming into the world at this time, and he's speaking of his activity as presently going on. In essence, John is proclaiming the very purpose of Jesus' present arrival in Israel. He came, why? To take away the sin of the world. Jesus was presently in the world, a sinful world, and he was on a mission to the world, headed for the cross to take away the sin. That verb "takes away" in Greek is iro. It means to lift up and carry away so as to totally remove it. like a burden that was laid on our shoulders, and we're carrying this burden of sin and guilt before God. The more we live, the more we mess up, and we're going to be before God and have that burden upon our backs and our shoulders, but Christ takes it off of our shoulders and relieves us. Most of you have been out shoveling some pretty heavy snow. You know about a burden and weight and heaviness. Think about that pile of snow that you see out front there in the parking lot. Think about the massive burden of sin that we would have if it were not for our Savior. He lifted off the weight of our sins so we could come before God. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He carried them. He carried them all. What did He take away? He took away the sin of the world. Sin, notice, interestingly, is singular here. Not because there's only one sin that's ever been committed. Not because the world only sins in one way, not to point to the original sin of Adam and Eve. There have been plenty of sins since they sinned, and God judges all sin and talks about how in the future we will be judged for our sins if people do not believe in Christ. Other verses speak of God still judging future specific sins of those who do not convert, do not repent, are stubborn in their unbelief. But it views the sin of the world as a unit. It witnesses to the fact also that the world is sinful in character and it needs sin taken away. It's burdened down with sin, needs a deliverer. The world is permeated with sin under the judgment of a holy Creator. It is only His mercy and patience that stays His hand of judgment. Sometimes, interestingly, the term world here, cosmos, has a more limited sense, as in the world of unbelievers. It can be used in a negative sense. Do not love the world or the things in the world, 1 John 2:15. Sometimes cosmos, though, refers to the whole physical universe, including the planet. But often it is used to mean the world of humanity, just all of humanity. That is, all the nations throughout the entire world, or what is commonly called the Gentiles in Scripture. The sin of the world shows the universal appeal of the gospel of Jesus and the intent of the coming of Jesus to effect salvation, not just for His nation, but for whom the Lamb came also to remove the sin of all the world. No part of it excluded. Salvation, certainly, Scripture says, is from the Jews, but it is not exclusively for the Jews. As the book of Acts so wonderfully illustrates, the gospel starts in Jerusalem, and every Christian to begin with was a Jew. They were all there in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they were all Jews, and they were all Christians. But by the time you get to chapter 28 of the book of Acts, where does the gospel end? In Rome, to the greatest city of the Gentiles. John the Jew makes it clear in this gospel over and over that Jesus has come to save any in the world who will believe. 1 John 4:4, John wrote, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This, of course, does not mean that everyone's sin in the whole wide world is paid for by Jesus, for then everyone would be innocent and everyone would be saved, and God would not be able to judge any. The meaning of the world is best interpreted by John in another one of the verses that he wrote in Revelation 5:9, where it says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain,'" listen, "'and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Not just the Jews, but all peoples. From all places on the globe, every corner of the planet, have a Savior in Jesus, and in the end, God will have some of them saved. But not all are saved. Anyone who reads Scripture knows that to be true. Not all are forgiven or even will be forgiven, right? This is not teaching universal salvation. Jesus' death was certainly sufficient to pay for all the sins of every person. There's no problem with the power and sufficiency of His blood. But John has already made it clear back in chapter 1, verse 12, that one must believe in order to become a child of God and thus have a new birth. With all the debate about the extent of the atonement, every believer should at least agree to this, that in the end, Jesus' death and His blood paid only for the sins of those who will believe. No, unbelievers will be forgiven of their sins. Unbelievers are still in their sins. In fact, in John 8, Jesus says that very thing. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. They're not taken away for them. Unbelievers are still in their sins. John 3:36 says the wrath of God remains on those who don't believe. If you're here this morning, you can't claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away your sins, not even one of them, because you don't yet believe if you're not a believer. You have to believe to have forgiveness. And so the death of Jesus in the end is only efficacious for those who have faith in Him. If unbelievers have their sins paid for, then God would be unjust to punish them for their sins later. How can He both forgive them and punish them for it simultaneously? But there are many, many who will suffer for their sins in hell. In the end, the blood that was shed for the world, and it'll end up being the world of believers. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we read terrifying words, and we need to balance these terrifying words with a wonderful promise we're reading now. John looks to the future and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." See, every one of their deeds they'll be judged for. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Your sins are taken away if you believe. If not, you'll be judged, every single one of them, for every single one of them. Those of you who are saved need to rejoice. Those of us who have tasted of the goodness of God in Christ need to be constantly rejoicing that our souls have been delivered not only from the power of sin in the present where we learn to obey Christ, but even maybe more thrilling, the penalty of sin for all eternity has been removed. Let us recall this gentle Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who willingly bowed His will to the Heavenly Father and walked His way down the Via Dolorosa and gave His life for us, dying upon the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Saying, "Father, it is finished. Father, into Your hands I deliver my soul." And He gave His life for us, demonstrated great love towards us. And let us learn to love Him all the more. And let us remember, in the end, the same Lamb has the character of a lion. In the final book of Scripture, the Revelation, we read in Revelation 17, 14, "These will wage war against the Lamb." Poor little Lamb, right? "And the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful." Title number two is that Jesus is the preexistent one. This is in verse 30. The preexistent one. John says, "This is He on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I.' Why? For He existed before me." Jesus is pre-existent. John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of Elizabeth 6 months prior to Mary being pregnant. And John the Baptist here testified that Jesus existed before him, but John was alive 6 months before him. How can that be? This is clearly not simply a statement of priority, that Jesus is more important than me. This is a statement of prior existence. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his book Vital Christological Issues, writes this: "No utterances such as these could have any place in the experience of human beings. We don't exist before we're conceived. Jesus, the Christ, did." I know that there are claims from Eastern mystics that they've lived several lives. God says that is not the case. The Christ really did exist before He came into this world. He did not merely exist as an idea. Oh, there's an idea. That's what John meant, some of the liberal commentators say. Oh, He existed as a hope in the hearts of the Israelites. That's not what it says. If it was merely a hope, by the way, you could say the forerunner, John the Baptist, also existed before His birth, because there was the hope of the coming of the forerunner as well. That's just hogwash. The second person of the Trinity is and always has existed. He did not begin to exist when he became a human being. He merely added to his divine nature a human nature while continuing to be divine. Further proof of Jesus' pre-existence is splattered all throughout the Gospel of John. We've already read one in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "He was in the beginning with God." There's his pre-existence. In chapter 8, 23, Jesus said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Wow. Imagine some man saying that. If it weren't true, it'd be crazy, right? John 16, 27, "For the Father himself loves you," Jesus said, "because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." What could be clearer? John 17:4, Jesus was praying, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's divine. Even the prophecy said that in Micah 5:2. His goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity. Dr. John Walvoord, in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, says the evidence for the eternity of Christ is linked intrinsically with his deity and constitutes an essential concept for all study of Christology. Evidences which support the concept of the pre-existence of Christ are so many that it is impossible to deny them without denying the accuracy of both the Old and New Testaments. Well, this picture of the pre-existent one who came into the world to deliver us from sin, who is the eternal Alpha and Omega, the eternal I Am, he's the very one who is present with us today as we worship in this room. We should have fear and trembling before him. We should have a sense of awe. Yes, he was sacrificed a long time ago, but yes, he is present with us and he's awe-inspiring. He is the eternal one. We should love him and serve him and sweat for him and sacrifice for him and worship him, for he too is greater than us. Title number 3 is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, verses 31 through 33. "I did not recognize him," John the Baptist said, interestingly, "but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Now you say, "Pastor, it doesn't say anywhere in there anything about the title Christ or Messiah." Yes, it does. Yes, it does. See, God had made a prearranged sign with John the Baptist to show him who the true Messiah of Israel was. And the sign was the dove descending in bodily form out of heaven. It was supernatural proof for him. John did not know him, even though John was Jesus' cousin, actually. But he didn't know him in the sense that he didn't know he was the Messiah. The proof, in other words, was not yet manifest. God had designed the proof to be there for John the Baptist so he would have no doubts. And the proof came in the form of a miracle. We read in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke the actual time of Jesus' baptism. Here in John it sort of reflects back upon it. But in Matthew 3:16 we read, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, John knew. The dove is the very symbol of the Spirit coming down and remaining on Jesus. Not just landing on Jesus and then flying away, but coming and landing on Jesus and remaining, staying, being upon him. What does that mean? That means Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. He was endowed with the Holy Spirit from heaven. And with this anointing, John got his sign leading to his testimony, leading him to point others to follow him. The anointing relates to Jesus' title as the Christ. Anoint is the Greek verb krio. And very significantly, it's related to the noun translated Christ, which means the anointed one. Jesus, the Christos, the anointed one, has a charisma, the anointing. And he was anointed with not oil or water, but the Holy Spirit himself. Symbolism for this, again, is in the Old Testament. In Exodus 29, verse 7, Aaron the high priest and his sons were anointed on the head with a special kind of anointing oil to set them apart for the priesthood. It was a symbolic act of consecration. God endowed Aaron and his sons with the priesthood in Israel. They had a priestly anointing. God also anointed kings into their office. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, David was anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel, at which time David also received the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Because of the association of the anointing oil with people set apart for service toward God, such as that of a king of Israel or a priest, by the time you reach Daniel the prophet in the Old Testament, the anointing had come to refer to one particular promised one who was to come, the coming one, the anointed one, the Christ. In Daniel 9, 25 and 26, he is the Messiah, literally the anointed one. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, 1 of himself, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Jesus claimed, "I'm that one who was to come and who has the anointing from the Father." And the Holy Spirit was Christ's anointing from God right there at his water baptism, to empower him for service and to identify him to John, who bore testimony to him. The apostles continued to testify that Christ was the anointed one. As you read in the book of Acts, one sample in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Peter proclaimed, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Since he is the Messiah, since he is the Christ, the anointed one, he is endowed with power and with truth. And here again is where the connection comes to us as we learn to love Jesus more, because he was endowed with the Holy Spirit after his death, his resurrection, and his appearances. You know that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? And from that position, he took his anointing and he poured forth his anointing upon whom? His disciples, thus forming on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with mighty signs that occurred there as well, his very own church filling them with his presence, and they became his very own body. We also have an anointing from him. We are little anointed ones. We even bear the same name as Christ. We're called Christians, little anointed ones. In Acts 2:33, Peter declared this very thing, "Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Every single believer is immersed into the life in the Holy Spirit of God, and by being immersed into the Spirit, we are connected not only to Christ, who is our head in the heavens, but we're connected to one another, for we have the same Spirit. We have the same mission, the same purpose. We are to have the same mind, the same joy, the same peace, the same love for one another. And because of that, everything we experience comes from the same Spirit, and we love God more because of that. Jesus was not just back then. We don't just celebrate a memorial when we think of his death. We celebrate his living presence with us now. And so we should thank him. Thank him. Work for the unity of the Spirit. Work for the progress of the gospel of grace. Treasure our times of fellowship together. The last title, number 4, is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Verse 34, John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Well, this is where the gospel of John is pointing everybody to believe this. To not just believe it as a fact, but to have understanding. He's the Son of God. Now line up all your understanding behind that title. What does that mean? That he is the Son of God. The whole book over and over is going to bring people face to face with Jesus' character and his works and his claims, his teachings. And it all goes to chapter 20 where he says, "All of this has been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's all leading there. This is an essential confession of faith for every person who hears about Jesus. It's not good enough that he was a prophet, not good enough that he was a good moral teacher. He is the very Son of God. Do you believe Jesus is the unique Son of the living God? You must believe. You must believe. It is God's testimony. It is what God requires of you. It is the one thing God requires of you. You must believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you'll have life in his name just by believing. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel made the announcement, the annunciation to Mary, Jesus was called the Son of the Most High. Another way of saying that, he is the Son of the Most High, is that he's the Son of God. In Hebrew, God Most High is El Elyon. In John's writings, he labels Jesus the only begotten Son of God. Some translate it the unique Son of God, Benanganes. And so Jesus is and was in a class all by himself. He's not an adopted child of God, as we Christians are. He is the only begotten, the unique Son of God. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 teaches that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. His Son, born of a woman. It is his unique title. It's his unique position. It's his unique being. Dr. John MacArthur makes the note about this title. Since the Son bears his Father's qualities, calling a person someone else's son was a way of signifying equality. Here, the angel was telling Mary that her son would be equal to the Most High God. However, calling Jesus the Son of God at the Annunciation would have meant something even more specific for Mary. She was also told that this son would be a king. Gabriel added in that Annunciation, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The Old Testament clearly connected the idea of the coming of the Son of God to earth with that of a king. The Son of God would come to the planet to rule, to reign. This is clear from Psalm 2, where God speaks of the future and he says, "I have installed my king upon Zion," where Jerusalem was. And then in that same psalm in verse 7, God calls this king his son. "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And what follows in the psalm in verses 8 through 12 is a description of the son's sovereignty, not just over the house of Jacob and the kingdom of Israel, but over all of the kings and the judges on the whole planet. They are even warned to come before this son and kiss his hand in homage, lest he become angry and his wrath become kindled. So when a Jew thought of God's son, he thought of king. Even the high priest in Jesus' day understood this designation. In Matthew 26, 63, the time of Jesus' trial, the high priest stood up. He was frustrated with the witnesses not working. He needed something to charge Jesus with. And he looked at Jesus and he put him under an oath. He said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are," listen, "the Christ, the Son of God." They go together. The Christ, the King, is the Son of God. The anointed King is also God's very own Son, and the high priest knew that. And the title the Son of God also meant he is God himself come down as man. How do we know that? John 5, 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father." Listen, making himself equal with God. You call God your own personal Father. Note that in the Lord's Prayer we say, "our Father." But he would say, "he is my Father." And they understood, you're blaspheming. You're claiming to be God's own nature. Yeah, that's what he was claiming. They understood that better than a lot of modern interpreters who say, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Oh boy. Even Hebrews 1 says that the Son is the exact representation of God's divine nature. You could tell the Jews knew that, because what followed after he said that, and what Jesus said under oath in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 70, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 62, he said, "Ego eimi, I am." And you will see the Son of Man coming with power on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest just ripped his garments and said, "He's blasphemed." And that's why he was killed. Jesus publicly and officially under oath before the living God of heaven affirmed he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of the living God, the King who is to rule over the whole planet. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is. He's the King of the world. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. God was standing before them, and they had the audacity and arrogance to tell him he was worthy of death. But we are to love Jesus as he is, beloved. We are to look upon him, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. As Son of God, he demands our highest loyalty. He demands we work for his kingdom. He demands we forgive one another. He demands we worship and serve. He demands we give of ourselves, our time, and our money. These aren't church things. These are Jesus things. John Piper has some wonderful words of meditation I want to read in closing before we go to the Lord's Supper on Jesus being both the lion and the lamb, seemingly contradicting things. This is also from his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. He writes, and it's a bit of a long quote, but just think on these words. "A lion is admirable for its ferocious strength and imperial appearance. A lamb is admirable for its meekness and servant-like provision of wool for our clothing. But even more admirable is a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. What makes Christ glorious, as Jonathan Edwards observed over 250 years ago, is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. For example, we admire Christ for his transcendence, but even more because the transcendence of his greatness is mixed with submission to God. We marvel at him because his uncompromising justice is tempered with mercy. His majesty is sweetened by meekness. In his equality with God, he has a deep reverence for God. Though he is worthy of all good, he is patient to suffer evil. His sovereign dominion over the world was clothed with a spirit of obedience and submission. He baffled the proud scribes with his wisdom, but was simple enough to be loved by children. He could still the storm with a word, but would not strike the Samaritans with lightning or take himself down from the cross. The glory of Christ is not a simple thing. It is a coming together in one person of extremely diverse qualities. We see it in the New Testament book of Revelation. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Chapter 5, verse 5. Here is the triumphant lion-like Christ ready to unroll the scroll of history. But what do we see in the next verse? "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So the lion is a lamb, an animal that is weak and harmless and lowly and easily preyed upon and sheared naked for clothes and killed for our food. So Christ is a lamb-like lion, the lion of Judah, conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on the way to a throne, and he went out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to the slaughter. He drove out the robbers from the temple like a lion devouring his prey. And then at the end of the week, he gave his majestic neck to the knife, and they slaughtered the Lion of Judah like a sacrificial lamb. Our Heavenly Father, we pray we would love our Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate this meal together, in your holy, blessed name, we pray. Amen.